I have to say to you that I do absolutely love God's Word. There was a time when I almost did my level best not to read it. There was a time when I would use any excuse not to pick my Bible up and to read it. There was a time when anything could come across my path, and that would be more exciting than reading God's Word. I remember going to a church in which the pastor used to do something similar to me, in which he would say, you need to read your Bible. If you want to grow and become a stronger Christian, if you want to grow and become somebody who can cope when the chips are down, when life throws all sorts of things at you, if you don't know God's Word, then you're going to be at a disadvantage. And he gave the advice to all of us, read God's Word. I'm not going to ask you, but if I asked you to put your hands up to suggest who reads their Bible every day, I wonder just how many of us would be able to put our hands up in the air. Remember one person saying to me, well, I don't like reading the Bible because it's full of difficult things. It's full of things I don't like. It's full of things that talk about sin, for example. And we've been talking to the children this morning about that. It's got passages in it that I just do not agree with. Now, you need to be very careful, of course, if you're going to take that as a reason for not reading God's Word. The truth is, the Bible does cover very difficult subjects. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that there isn't a subject in our lives that isn't covered in God's Word. God talks to us about every aspect of our lives. He talks to us about the way that we should live our lives if we want to live lives that are strong and powerful, lives that bring glory to Him. But not just lives that bring glory to Him, lives that also are able to cope with the pressures, with the difficulties, the things that are brought across our path that are not easy. How do we cope with sickness, for example? Health issues. What do we do when we go to the doctor and he or she says that we need to go for more tests and immediately we're worried about what those tests might reveal? Oh yes, we've Googled everything and we know what's wrong with us. Incidentally, if ever you've got to go and see the doctor, don't Google anything. The reason why the doctor's there and they're paid a fortune is to know what's wrong with you and to be able to help you. But God's Word does give to us a great deal of help. And these are some of the reasons that I now love God's Word, because I am able to see my relationship growing with Him. I'm able to see some of the difficulties in my life as the light of God's Word, if you like, is being shone upon them. If I switch this light off here, it's not as easy for me to see the sheets of paper in front. But this light helps, and that's how God's Word works in our lives. But the Bible can be controversial on many subjects. The Bible has some very hard things at times to say to us, about us, about our lives, and especially about the sin in our lives. And I don't know about you, but as we've been studying John's Gospel for the last year and a bit now, have you noticed the controversy that has surrounded the life of the Lord Jesus that has been presented in the chapters, the first 8 chapters of John's Gospel, and now as we move into chapter 9? The fact is that Jesus made it very clear that his Father was in heaven. That in itself was an immense problem for the people around him. The Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, that was the thing they couldn't cope with, because what he was saying is, I am God. If God is my Father, then I am God. Jesus also went on and he said things like, what I do because he tells me to do. I don't do them because I want to do them. I do it because he tells me, he directs me, he guides me, he leads me. And these were things that were incredibly difficult for these people to accept. He was putting himself on a level with God. Why? Because he was God. That was the reason that he was doing it. But one of the things that they found particularly terrible to cope with was the fact that Jesus would do things on the Sabbath that they said he couldn't do, he shouldn't do. And when he did these things, they would use that as a reason to sort of try and find ways of wanting to kill Jesus. Look at chapters 6, 7, and 8, and the number of times those verses came up. They wanted to kill Jesus. They were looking for a way to kill him, and so on. And so we discover that what was taking place on the Sabbath was a challenge for them. And of course, as we look at this section of Scripture, Jesus does it yet again. Jesus sees this blind man, and he heals him. And they're more worried about the fact that it took place on the Sabbath. Why couldn't he have chosen any other day of the week to do this? But Jesus had to choose the Sabbath because that's what his Father had led him to do. But as I said, there are hard lessons. But as these hard lessons are taught through the scriptures, and as these hard things are explained to us in the scriptures, all the time more of Jesus is revealed to us. All the time as we learn and as we study these things, we discover that more of God is revealed to us. But even more interesting than all of that is the fact that all the time more about us is revealed to us as well. Because we can see ourselves in these people. We can see ourselves in the Pharisees, the ones that knew it all, the people that had it all sorted out. We can see ourselves in the disciples. We can see ourselves in the situations. And we can ask ourselves, well, how would we respond to what was being spoken of here? This morning is not easy. And if you talk to Jo, she will explain to you that I have been really troubled in my spirit over the message for this morning. I hope that as we look at these verses, you will understand why and what's going on here. One of the hardest things in the world to deal with in our lives is suffering. But even harder than our own suffering is to see the suffering in other people's lives. People that we love, people that are close to us. And perhaps the hardest group that we would see in that respect are the sufferings that children face. And I don't know about you, maybe you've met families, you've met people, and you can see a child who is in one of those strong strollers because the child is 6, 7, 8 years old and is perhaps suffering, at least it appears to be, maybe from cerebral palsy or some other debilitating condition. And our hearts cry out for people, and we can begin to say to ourselves, well, really, God, why has this been allowed to happen? It's heartbreaking. And it could almost be that it's at these times that our faith is tested to the fullest. And if it's one of our children, can you imagine that situation? God, how could you let this happen to us? And yet there is that child. Maybe you had been praying for that child for a long time, and when it's born, it's not perfect. And your heart cries out, why has God allowed that to happen to us? So maybe you're beginning to see some of the pressures as we look at this section of scripture that we talk about. Maybe it's something like autism or Down syndrome, cerebral palsy, spina bifida, or blindness. A child born without eyes, but these things happen. I read the account of a family, very, very active and strong in their church. And the day that their son was finally born, he had no eyes. 8 years, they struggled with a God who would allow that to happen. But now, together with their son, they rejoice in all that God's done for them. How can that ever possibly be? And that's really the answer that we're looking for this morning. These problems bring immense change into our lives if they happen. We meet someone, we fall in love with them, we marry them, and not for one moment do we think that we will face these problems and difficulties. But then our married life, our dreams are shattered, our hopes are gone. Nothing will ever be normal for us again because the baby that has been brought into our family is disabled, has a disability, mentally or physically or whatever. And we ask the question, why us? Why do we have to suffer like this? What have we done to deserve this? If I had to face that situation, or if I had to try and face the situation where other people come to me, and this has happened to Joe and I, and they bring their child and they say, look, this is what God's given us. If we had to face that situation and God was silent about it, how would we cope? Do you think I'd be left, Joe and I would be left to think of some kind words to give of our own? Use our imagination, come up with some sort of comfort that we could give to people like this. What would I say? I'm sorry. How weak is that? And we can think to ourselves, what would I do? What would I say? How would I help? And it would be very difficult if God was silent on these matters. But I want to say to you this morning that God is not silent on these matters. In fact, the subject of suffering permeates the Bible from cover to cover, right from the very beginning. With Adam and Eve, we see suffering coming into the world and right the way through to Revelation. And if you can remember from our Bible studies, we looked at the suffering that there would be in the world, the saints, the Christians, the believers that would be here, that would suffer and would struggle, and those in the world that would see the terrible things that are happening. And as we look at the world around us, we see these things happening now. We see children that are struggling. We see people that are struggling to cope. They have no food. They have no money to buy things. Do you really know what it's like to have no money at all? Nothing. Have no state to fall back onto, no friends to fall back onto, not knowing where the next meal will come from. But there are millions of people who live in the world who live in exactly those situations. And we carry on eating as much as we can without thinking about the needs of others. But God is not silent on these things. And I'm thankful that I am not found in a pastoral position, Joe and I, without a God who speaks about these things. Because he does speak. He talks about all matters in our lives. People who say to me, I never hear God speak to me. It's because you're not listening. It's because you're not coming to his word. You're not studying it. You're not reading it. You're not actually communing with him. Prayer is not simply bringing a list of all the things you want. But it's being prepared to listen to God speak, to commune with you. God does speak to us about suffering. And he speaks to us about pain. And the Bible talks about the origin of suffering and pain, and it talks about God's relationship to suffering and pain, and indeed the purpose of suffering and pain and brokenness. In fact, God speaks on hundreds and hundreds of occasions about suffering and pain and brokenness in his word. He's not afraid to confront us with these things. And we shouldn't be afraid to listen to what he has to say. It may not be what we want to hear. It may not be what we want. But we should listen. What a privilege for us it is to be able to hear God speak and speak directly to us. And our text this morning is just a tiny little part of what God has to say to us. But it's a big part. It's an important part. It's a challenging part. Now we need to move on. We've started late, so we're going to have to stay a few minutes later this morning. Verse 5 is an interesting verse in the section that John read so well for us this morning. It says this. It says, I'll read from verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, where have we heard that before? In the last chapter. I think even in the chapter before that. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And light brings visibility. It enables us to see what is going on. But at first glance, as John was reading, I don't know if you thought to yourself, what is that statement in this section of Scripture for? It's almost as though it's a sentence that's dangling all by itself. What's the cohesiveness, the relationship between I am the light of the world and this man who's blind? And then the subject of sin. And then as we go forward into chapter 9, we discover that Jesus preaches again on the sin of blindness, of the lack of faith. And then he goes on into chapter 10 and he talks about false shepherds and true shepherds. And he bases it all on what happened to this man. You can see it's important, it's vital, there's a lot going on here. But here's this verse, I am the light of the world. It's almost as though it's separate from the rest of it. But I want to assure you that that verse is there for a very, very important reason. There are no accidents in God's word, no sort of afterthoughts that have been put in. You see, in the context of this passage, this statement is vital. A man born blind, what can't blind men do? See. Do they see the light? No. This man, we're told, was born blind. So it's quite possible that he had a very serious congenital condition. Maybe he didn't even have any eyes. I don't know. We're not given all those details. But Jesus says to him, I am the light of the world. I am the light. You see, we're not left in darkness. That's the lesson that I think so much that so many of us fail to understand. At no point are we left wondering. At no point are we left groping around in the dark in our Christian lives. At least we shouldn't be. Because God in his graciousness has provided his word. He has provided his son, the Lord Jesus, who lived a life, and we're told in the scriptures, imitate him. Do what Jesus did. I told you before about those bands that we used to wear 20 years ago. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it was just one of those things to remind you. I wore one for 10 years. And occasionally I'd see it when I was in something that I shouldn't have been in. What would Jesus do? So this verse is vital because it shows that I am the light of the world and I shine into darkness. And what Jesus is saying here is that I blast the darkness away because that's the power that he has. This man cannot see, but later on we're told that not only can he see physically, but he calls Jesus Lord. He can see spiritually. Not only does he call Jesus Lord, he starts to worship Jesus. Because the darkness has been blasted away. And so as we look at this verse, I want you to keep this verse in mind, as I believe Jesus intended us to do, to see that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world also tells us that Jesus is in control. You see, he has not left us alone in meaninglessness, in futility, in darkness and hopelessness. We do not have to look at the horrors of the world and just say that it's all meaningless. Because now that we have Jesus as the light in our lives, nothing is meaningless. Everything has meaning to it. And the problem is whether we can see it, whether we're prepared to see it, whether we want to understand. What is it, God, that you're speaking to me about in this particular situation? God hasn't left us to create our own meaning for things. What a terrible situation that would be if we created our own view on these things. I want it to be this way, Lord. Because that's what I want. I'm going to make the best of this situation. Do you not see that the Christian life is not a case of making the best of the situation that we have? The Christian life is trusting God to give us the best because he always, always will do so. It's only us that see it as not being what we want. But now we come to the text proper. Verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man. And I want to suggest to you that the very, very first place we need to begin to understand these verses is the fact that Jesus saw the man. Jesus sees you. Jesus is looking for you. The man was blind. Jesus didn't have to stop and talk to him because the man wouldn't have seen him walk past. But Jesus saw the man. And he stopped. And that's what happens in our lives when we first come to faith in Jesus. He has seen us. Whilst we don't know a great deal about the man that Jesus has seen here, we do know that he's been blind a long time. We know he was born blind, and we know that he's a man. So if we put two and two together, we must come to at least about 20 years, a couple of decades. But it could be 3 decades. It could be 4 decades. We don't know. We don't know how long this man has been begging, because that's the other thing that we're told about here. We know that this man was dependent upon other people to give him the food that he needed, the money to buy the food that he needed. So we know this much. We know that he was probably stood there shouting, "Mercy, mercy, mercy on me, a blind man." And Jesus saw him, and Jesus stopped and spoke to him. This man wanted food to eat, and the only way he could get it was to beg for it. Then the disciples come on the scene. You always trust the disciples to really make a complete mess of things, can't you? They see Jesus. Notice that. They see Jesus looking at the man. They go up to the man, in their inevitable style, they try to help the situation by saying, "Who sinned? This man or his parents?" The man, we're told, is blind. He's not deaf. Do you see the compassion that they had? I don't. Who sinned? You or your parents? Those are the only two options they give. Just imagine, just think about it for a moment. Jesus is stood talking to this man, and they come bundling up behind. And instead of seeing a man who needs help, a man who needs mercy, a man who needs love and care and compassion, they use him as an object to try and argue a theological point. Does it sound familiar to you? I've done it. Maybe you have. The needs that people have. Jesus saw the man. He didn't see an object to make a lesson from, at that particular point anyway. And there are times when we can walk past people And we don't see them. And we don't see the needs that they have. And we're wrong. Joe and I were on the beach at, where's Tracy's mum's cottage at that place? Long Point. We're on the beach. We've got our towels laid out. Little tent for Emmeline to shelter under. Digging holes in the sand. And suddenly there's a commotion behind us. And an older couple are trying to come down over that ridge to come down onto the beach. And the mother's gone ahead. And all of a sudden we hear this shouting. And a girl in her early 20s, possibly with cerebral palsy, something of that sort, she had braces on her legs. She was walking and she was struggling. She was struggling with what was going on. And the father was struggling to enable her to calm down and to walk onto the beach, to have a holiday together. I could do nothing else. And Joe watched the children and prayed. And I walked up the beach and I went to the girl and I said, hey, can I help you? And the moment I spoke to her, her focus, her attention was diverted from the fact that she was panicking about where she was and what was going on. And we held hands and we walked over down onto the beach where her mum had set up the place that they were going to meet together, and her father was trying to carry the remaining chairs and things. You see, naturally speaking, that's not what we want to do. Naturally speaking, when we see a child who is struggling, who is perhaps mentally affected by some condition, whatever it is, physically or mental, our natural inclination is to walk on the other side of the street. We don't go up to talk to people. And I don't say that to blow my own trumpet in any sense whatsoever, but it's the lesson that we learn here. And people say to me, well, it's natural. That's what we want to do to avoid these things. But I've got to say to you this morning, we are not natural people. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you're no longer of this world. If you know and love the Savior, this world is not your home. Your destiny is heaven. And that means that the origin is no longer this world. It means that you won't look at things with a human perspective, with a natural outlook. You will want to go out of your way to share the gospel, to talk to people, to help someone in need. Because you're not a natural person anymore. If the power of the Holy Spirit is living in you, you are not like that. You can't walk on the other side of the street. You can't avoid these situations because that is not who you are. Your citizenship is in heaven. God has given everything in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to buy your salvation, to take you out of this world, to take you to heaven, to give to you everything that he has promised to give. And that means that you cannot use that excuse because it's no longer available for you to do so. Do not be like the disciples who only saw a man as a subject of a theological discussion. There was no compassion in what they said. They didn't care for him. They didn't see the man. They didn't even have the courtesy to talk to Jesus privately, quietly, where the man wouldn't hear. Jesus saw the man, and my friends, I plead with you, see people. As a fellowship here, we're going to be different because we're going to see people. People with needs, people who need the Savior in their lives. Even those who are strange need our love and attention. Can you imagine that young mother pushing her stroller with a new baby in it? And no one goes up to her and talks to her. Because they've all heard about the problems the baby was born with and they don't know what to say. And there's a little kid here in town and his mum can't take him out because of what other people either say or don't say. We will see people. As long as I'm here in this fellowship, I will keep on and on and on at you all to see people. In your life, see Jesus, but to see people, to encourage them. Now look at the response of Jesus to the disciples. He didn't shout at them to shut up and to go away. He didn't turn around and say, for goodness sake, chaps, is that the very best you can come up with? Get a grip. He's not deaf. But Jesus even graciously speaks to them. This is our Master. This is our Lord. This is who we should be imitating and living our life. Have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians. Think about yourself. What's your mind like? No, Jesus is gracious to them. And he takes the question they ask and he answers it in a way that they totally didn't expect. He takes the categories that they ask and changes them. The disciples wanted an explanation as to the causes of this man's blindness. They wanted to know who had sinned, this man or his parents. They wanted to know who was responsible. Sound familiar? What's the questions we always ask? What do they ask on television? What's on the news? You want to know who was responsible when a plane crashes, when a boat sinks, when a car hits a lamppost. Who was responsible? No such thing as accidents anymore. It's an incident. And somebody has to be blamed so the insurance can be sorted out properly, so that everything can happen, so that charges can be filed, so that we can tick all the boxes. They were looking for the cause. And Jesus answers them and says it's not the cause, it's the purpose that we're looking at. Now, we know that in the final analysis, all physical problems in our lives come from sin. We know that. We know that Adam sinned, first of all, and that sin has affected all of us, has affected the whole world. And Jesus, if it had been appropriate and right, he would have spoken to this man about that. But it wasn't what was needed to be learned here. It wasn't the lesson that was being spoken of here. But I have no doubt at all. Romans 5:12 explains it very clearly. We know that Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience brought sin and death into the world. The scriptures explain that very clearly. It goes something like this. We know that there is sin in the world. And the idea is that somebody has to be responsible for it. It might come as a shock to you, but there are even churches in this town where the pastor is quite happy to say that the reason this happened was because of the sin you committed. Joe and I, a young lady comes to see us with a baby that had been born terribly deformed. Been in hospital for weeks and eventually died. About 3 weeks after that, she comes and she says her pastors told her that the reason the baby was born like this was because of the sin in her and her husband's life. And she says, is that true? Of course it isn't true. The Bible states very clearly that it's not. If I go and rob a bank and the police shoot my arm off and I'm left without an arm because I was robbing a bank, that's the result of sin, yes. But that's not what's being spoken of here, nor is it the situation that was being discussed with that small child. Jesus could have spent many hours talking about blindness coming and where it came from, but he did not. He doesn't go there at all. It would not be helpful in this particular case. Jesus simply disconnects that blindness from any particular sin. He states that the baby was not born blind because of a particular sin. In fact, we know that Jesus, as I said, would have been very happy to explain all about sin and Adam and the way that it came in and affected everything. But there are people that look for that specific problem. They look for it deliberately. These people are misguided and they're wrong. What Jesus says is that he's not going to deal with the explanations of sin. What he actually does is he says, I'm going to talk to you about them in terms of purpose. What is the purpose for this situation? And Jesus goes on and he gives the answer to the disciples. He says, the reason this man is blind is that the works of God may be displayed in him. So the explanation does not lie in past causes, but in future purposes. And we're going to stop there. Jen, I wonder if you could go back to the piano and we're going to sing our next song, which is Table. And it's just a very simple meal that we celebrate together as we do on the first Sunday usually of each month. So, the explanation that Jesus gives is not in past causes, but in future purposes. Now, I have to say to you that this brings some huge questions to mind. And if you remember right back at the beginning, I said to you that I've been challenged immensely by the scripture verses that we're looking at because of what they say. And it's one of those situations where you'd like to get that big black marker out, perhaps, and just quickly put a black line through those verses because you're not sure you like what's being told, what's being stated here. At this particular point, there are many people who raise an objection to the scripture verses that we're looking at here. In fact, there are countless pastors, priests, church leaders, Bible teachers, lay people, Christians, believers, whatever you want to call them, who just cannot stand what this text appears to be saying. It's abhorrent to them. It's something that they're not prepared to accept. And it could well be that you're here this morning and you're in that category, and we need to talk about this. In many respects, for many years, I was in that category. Because what we actually have here is a very clear statement. Doesn't matter which translation of the scriptures you look at, it all says the same. And because it's God's word, we have to be very careful, and we have to listen carefully, and we have to hear what is being said. And it's this, that God willed for this baby to be born blind with a view to demonstrating his word, his power, his glory, his works decades later. And people can't stand that because that changes their view on God. It changes the view that we've had of God being a God of love, who would never do anything to hurt anybody, who would never bring anything in our way to cause us problems, who would never be the author of those difficulties. They can't stand it. It's abhorrent to think that. And to escape from this possible outcome, they try to say things like, and change the words that Jesus spoke of here, and talk about results instead of purpose. They read verse 3 and they interpret it as not a purpose, but as a result, as though God were able to take some sort of accident that took place and he was able to change it and to use the result and to say, well, you know, I'll take this situation and use it to bring glory, to show my works. They don't talk about God doing something to show his power, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his glory. They say that God just found the blindness and he chose to use it to show his works at some point in this man's life. It was all accidental. God just stumbled across this baby that was blind and said, I know, one day I'm going to use this baby, make a lesson, show people things, explain to them, show my works one day. Now the problem with this theory, nice though it sounds, and convenient for us as it is that it just doesn't work. I'm going to give you just three reasons. There are more. Firstly, the disciples are asking for an explanation of the blindness of this man. And to say that God just found the baby, to say that God had no purpose, that God had no design, that God had no plan for this particular baby, to simply say that God stumbled across this baby that was born blind, is not to answer the question. It's not an explanation. It's avoidance of an explanation. And friends, this isn't our God. There is not one time that God will avoid a situation because he is the creator of the universe. He knows all things. Our God is not an accidental God. But there are some people who seem to think that that's the God that they want. This is not what the text says. It is not avoiding the issue. And as I said to you right at the beginning, that's one of the reasons why I've grown to love God's word so much, because it doesn't avoid difficult issues. It is giving an explanation. So my first suggestion to you is that that is the reason why I have to say that God has a purpose here, because it is giving an explanation. The second is that God knows everything that is taking place in the universe, and this includes the fertilization of every human egg. He knows all about our DNA. Do you realize the DNA in our bodies, if it was stretched out from one end to the other, reaches to the moon and back to the earth 7.5 times? And he knows every single strand of that DNA. He knows everything about it. He knows what will happen if two become one. It's his plan. It's his purpose. He knows about our DNA for one very simple reason. He created us. He created it. And he knows about each embryo that is formed, and he knows about the outcome of all, and none are accidents. Oh, it might be a surprise for us, but it's not a surprise for God. It might not be what we're expecting, but it's what God is expecting, because he has planned it, he has ordained it. It is his plan, and it is his purpose. And so, if he knows, then he allows that outcome, and it has to be his purpose. God is not a God who just stumbles across problems and says, how can I use this problem to my advantage? I can't agree with that. I don't want a God who's accidental. What happens if he overslept? No, God knows. He's sovereign. In fact, that's the third point. To try and deny God's sovereignty, his wise, purposeful control, over conception and birth, if we try to deny that, then do you know what we do? What we're in effect saying is, I'm going to take God's word head on. I'm going to crash into it because I know better. We read this verse. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. That unexpected conception, it might be unexpected to you, but it's not to God, because God is in control of everything. He loves each and every one of us. So, what's the problem? I know that this text is not the whole answer for suffering and disability, and I'm not pretending for one moment it is. I'd like to suggest that as a fellowship, we're big enough and brave enough to talk about suffering. I was talking to Bruce about suffering. He's very poorly at the moment. Is he sad? No, because he knows where he's going. There's no concern for him. Does he blame God? No, he doesn't. He trusts God for his complete healing, and whether he dies in this world or not, he will be healed completely and totally and utterly. And Bruce is looking forward to being with his Lord in heaven. It is only then that we see the purpose of God, when we discover that we value God above everything else in our lives. It is only then that we see the purpose of God in our suffering. If we value God above everything, if we value God above our health, if we value God above the health of our children, if we value God above our life, if we value God above the life of our children, if we value God above the health and the life of our grandchildren and all the people that are dearest to us, that we can see the purpose of God at work. And if this morning you can't see the purpose of God, it's because you do not value God as you should do. It is only when we're able to shout to God, hallowed be your name. May your glory fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. And may your glory fill my life as the waters fill the sea. It's only then that we see the purpose of God in all these things. That is the joy of knowing God and seeing him at work in your life. If that is not where you are this morning, then these verses are an abomination to you. And all they will do is make you angry with God and angry with me at the same time. I plead with you. If you want to see the purpose of God in your life and in the lives of those around you, even for that matter, then you need to have a right perspective and a right relationship with God. When you do, instead of looking for the causes for all your problems, all the things that have gone wrong, you'll look for the purposes in them and you'll rejoice with a sacred joy that comes only